Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
Good morning, one and all. Glad that you're able to be here today. I've enjoyed our interaction in Sunday school in the last few weeks and also Sunday evenings, so I hope to continue that today if you will be willing to participate. Help us out in that. Today I wanted to address a question that has been brought to my attention from one of our members in the church, and it has to do with what I'm titling this morning, Practical Evangelism. And when I say practical evangelism, I do not mean that it's evangelism that is practical as opposed to impractical, that is easy to accomplish rather than hard to accomplish. And I don't mean practical in the sense of pragmatic, that is, that it works. I'll give you an illustration. Somebody said very boldly in the presence of a number of other ministers that their church does not use traditional hymns and music because they are ineffective. They don't work. And I had to wonder, well, I didn't wonder really. I knew what they were talking about. It's ineffective to reach people. It's ineffective to evangelize people. And I had to ask myself, again, why do we select hymns and use a certain kind of music? Because, not because it's effective or not effective, but because it honors God first. That's the main point. But so it's not, and I'm not trying to bash on different views of music this morning. I'm just trying to say, when I say practical evangelism, what I mean is evangelism in practice, not in theory. That's really where my emphasis lies. So take up your notebook and your pencil and let's study a little bit together. My goal is to give you some inspiration and ideas about evangelism to get you doing more of it and to make sure that you're well equipped to do so. So my job as a pastor is not just to do all the evangelism in the church. That would be hard for me to do. It's really to help you be prepared to do the evangelism of the church because you have the contacts and the personal relationships and run into people with which you can do that. So the occasion for this Bible lesson this morning comes from a real-life situation posed to me by one of our brothers who has a relative, and I've made it a little bit more generic, although he may pipe up this morning and put in some more details. This person is quite smart, quite certain of themselves. It's a lady. She does not believe in Jesus. She's emphatic that she does not believe in one way of salvation. And that's because on the Christian worldview, if you believe in one way of salvation, she says, that means that there are many people who believe other things that are going to be consigned to eternal punishment. And that is unacceptable in her view. She has a Catholic family background, was married in an Anglican church, and does not go to any church now. Sound familiar? Any of you have people like that in your life? Yes, sir? Yes. Very educated, smart person. So this hopefully is generic enough that it will fit a number of cases that you know in your life, but certainly some of the details can change and you will find the things that we talk about applicable, and hopefully you'll have some ideas for us as well. So that's the situation that we're going to kind of start with this morning. And we also have to start with the evangelist. That's you. Each and every one of us is in this situation with the kind of person in our life, a relative, a friend, a coworker, a schoolmate who has certain characteristics like these, makes arguments like these against the gospel, and although the details are somewhat different, we have to really stop and think about our responsibility to proclaim the good news to those people. Why else are we here? What else are we in their life for than to do that sort of thing? There's really nothing more important, I hope you would agree, nothing more important than someone knowing the gospel of Christ and receiving it gladly. If not that, then what else is more important? We act like the weather is more important, sports, you know, hobbies that we like to do together and all kinds of things. Or maybe our friendship is more important. But really, there is nothing more important than proclaiming the good news to your contacts. So let's pray, and then we'll continue on with my notes here this morning and hopefully with your interaction as well. Let's look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we know that we've been called to honor you through faithful obedience to your word, and we know that that entails for us corporately as a church that we be a God-honoring, Bible-teaching, and Great Commission centered or focused local church. And that means that our job, God-given task, is to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them to obey everything that you've commanded us. And this does not happen automatically or by accident. In the best case, Lord, we understand that we're intentional about this. We work at it. We try to prepare ourselves and think carefully and live appropriately so that we may adorn the doctrine of God, the gospel of Christ, and share it effectively with those with whom we have contact. You've given us those contacts, and I pray, Lord, that you help us to see them as that, folks that need Christ and that we have an opportunity to influence for eternity. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, I should also add that conversions are important. Conversions to Jesus Christ are important, and that's what we hope for. But the true measure of success of an evangelist, that is you again, is not how many conversions you chalk up. It's rather that you deliver the message of the gospel. That's being faithful to what God has called us to do. The results are up to God. They're not up to you. So you don't have to get into, I've got to get somebody to be saved. I've got to twist their arm behind their back. I've got to push this thing, you know, so hard and make it happen. That's not how conversions occur. And we know that in our minds, but I'm just reminding you of it, that the measure of your faithfulness is whether you proclaim the truth of the gospel to people or not. And so you want to be faithful, and I know you want to receive a good commendation from the Lord in this regard. Now, I may suggest some methods of evangelism, but I cannot give you a method that works, because, you know, it's certainly not a method that works 100% of the time. Everybody's different, of course. Certainly not a method that works even 25% of the time. I wish every fourth person I talk to would get saved. That would be wonderful. You do too, I'm sure. We'd have a lot more Christians in this country if that were the case. But it's a problem, because methods are not the thing that saves. What is it that saves? A message about a person. So it's not about a method. Another thought in this regard is, you don't want to make your presentation of the gospel so either mystical or religious or, you know, in the sense that you talk a lot about abstract things or feelings or experiences or life benefits that one may attain through coming to faith in Christ. It's not as if Jesus solves all of your life problems automagically when you become a Christian. Your problems may only get worse when you become a believer, so you need to be realistic about that. When I try to distance myself from the mystical or religious or abstract or a life experience kind of thing, what I'm trying to remind myself is we are trying to share with people the historical facts of a person named Jesus from Nazareth. I mean, it's just like telling somebody about any other historical event in a way. This is true. This is what happened. what Jesus did, who He was. He died, He was buried, He rose again from the dead, and very importantly, the interpretation of those facts that we know from the Scriptures and how this relates to the individual to whom you're speaking. So in short, what you're doing is you're introducing your friend to the real Jesus. They probably have heard of Jesus before, but is it the real one to whom they have been introduced? I doubt it. You know, many false ideas about who Christ is and what He's all about. So what you're saying, in a sense, is let me introduce this person, Jesus, to you. Let me introduce you to Him. Actually, He already knows you, so you don't need a lot of introductions in that direction. But let me tell you who He is, so you know who He is. You know, can you imagine me coming to the church and say, presenting a new missionary or something? I'd like to introduce you to, Vincent Bratton here. You don't know Vincent, and I'll give you a little background about Vincent and what he does and work in the banking field and his family and, you know, his children and his parents and all these sorts of things. And I tell you about his ministry and so on, and you say, what are you doing introducing him to us for? We don't care. I mean, that would be kind of rude, wouldn't it? So why is it that when you introduce Jesus to people, they treat him that way? You know what I mean? I mean, that's the height of rudeness. Of course, we sort of expect it because of the fact that they're unbelievers and he's a person who attacks their false thinking and unbelief. But it's just a strange thing. But think about it in terms of introducing somebody to Jesus. And don't allow them to just blow him off. Say, this is my Lord and Savior, and I'd like you to know him. Here's how I know him. Here's what I know about him. And just make it kind of down to earth like that. It's not a super, a strange thing. It's just you're telling them about a person. The problem is that the unbeliever has a number of spiritual deficiencies which make this task much more difficult than introducing a normal human being that's in their presence to them. So the unbeliever has a lack of spiritual health that the Bible talks about in a lot of different places that reveals how hard the task is to get them to see the truth. In fact, it's so hard that it's impossible. So why don't I get you to help me this morning? I have listed 16 different ways that the Bible talks about the deficiencies of people due to sin, and sin is the first one on my list, that makes it so difficult to minister to them. I see a hand back there, Michelle. Okay, so let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 to answer Michelle's question, which has to do about the gift of evangelist. And really, the question has to do with the nature of the gift. I hope I'm not mischaracterizing the question, but let me say, it could be, does the gift have to do with, say, quantity of results? Or does it have to do with the ability of the person to speak in such a way that people are interested to listen? Or is it something else? In Ephesians chapter 4, it says in verse number 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for or unto the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And I'll pause there with the reading. So, of course, it's not given in a great detail here, Michelle, about what the nature of the gift is of evangelist. I would say a few things, though, to help us understand it. Number one, I think evangelist basically is what we would call somebody who is a missionary, first of all. A missionary. somebody who has the gift, has the abilities to preach the gospel effectively and accurately, and to be burdened to go out and do that in a large-scale way. As opposed to, say, somebody more like myself who would be gifted more in the area of teaching and edifying the body that way. Paul says to Timothy, you must do the work of an evangelist. And I take that to apply to Timothy and other all pastors, that we must do the work of evangelism, even if we're not specifically gifted to that. Now, to try to come down to the specific answer to your question about the nature of the gift of evangelist, God gives some a special ability to communicate the gospel. The gift of evangelist is not measured, therefore, by the quantity of converts, although a gifted evangelist may, because he clearly communicates the truth, may have or experience more converts, if you will. But the gift really is something of God's working in him in order to be able to proclaim or communicate the truth. So it's not a gift that God gives to the hearers when that person is speaking. It is a gift that is given to a man who is the preacher of the gospel. I've often said that Pastor Don Peterson has a gift of evangelism. I don't know if you remember. How many of you remember Don Peterson from a few of you? Yeah, we had him as interim and as a special speaker at our church in Chelsea when I was growing up. He was from the Jackson area, is still, and his wife is not doing well, by the way. She continues to have problems with her heart disease. But he just had a special ability to communicate the gospel, to preach the gospel from the text of Scripture, to illustrate the gospel, to be persuasive about the gospel. And he would do that in churches, and he would do that in the prisons when he preached to the young people in the prison over there. And so he just seemed to me to be an example of a man uniquely gifted to be able to communicate the truth of the gospel in a clear and persuasive way. I don't know anything about, you know, number of conversions, and he would say he doesn't know either. You know, that fruit will be revealed in eternity. So that's a first cut at your question. Do you have a follow-up on it? Yeah, and so therefore my statement earlier regarding the fruitfulness of the ministry, that's not really the measure of your faithfulness. It's whether you carry out your responsibility to preach the gospel. So Isaiah is told, preach to this stubborn, stiff-necked people, and he says, how long? And God says, well, until the cities are laid waste and the nation is destroyed and nobody's going to listen. You know, in Jeremiah, hardly anybody's going to listen. In Ezekiel, and so their ministries would be seen as an utter failure, except they have a book of the Bible named after them, which to my mind is fairly significant, I would say. Think with me about the gift or office of pastor or teacher. He may be very effective in teaching the Bible so that people can understand, but that doesn't mean that he's going to have the largest crowd in the world before him when he's doing his teaching. The other thought, and so you could go to the smallest little hamlet or village or town and find a very godly and faithful pastor who is faithfully shepherding a small flock of people, and he'll get a bigger reward in heaven than, you know, some guy that was the chief executive of some big church organization, you know, that wasn't really doing his job faithfully, perhaps, as much as he could. So you have that factor involved as well. I would also, let me hold off. It'll come back to me here. So it's not about quantity. It's about the gifting of the person and their particular ability. Here's the other thought I wanted to share. So one guy who does door-to-door evangelism and is he's an evangelist for door-to-door evangelism. You know what I mean? He really pushes on that, says, you know, if you want more converts in your church, then you have to work harder. And he says that from a human perspective, but there's a sense of truth to it, because if you sow sparingly, then you know what the Bible says. You're going to reap sparingly. If you invite one person to church, how many do you expect to come? Zero. Okay? Let's just be honest. If you invite 1,000 people to come, how many might you get? A couple. Am I being too depressive? Is that not good? Am I not supposed to do that? One, okay. Two is being optimistic. I invited people, effectively invited like 25,000 people through Facebook to our last Easter services, and I didn't see any come. Now, you know, but that's okay, because they all caught a snatch of the gospel and the invitation that I gave to them. So maybe some other time. But it's, you know, it's okay. We want to be faithful in our ministry. So that's evangelist. You're the evangelist. And I'm giving my kind of apologies in advance here. I don't have a method that's going to work every time or 25% of the time. But you are introducing your contact to the real Jesus. Now, the spiritual problems of the unbeliever are what make our evangelism so difficult. Sin in general is the first of those problems, and it's as the Bible talks about it, it's just a general thing. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. There's the basic problem. But what other things does the Bible talk about that reflect on this difficulty that you have in sharing the gospel with people? What other things, how does the Scripture describe people that shows that it's going to be an impossible task? Any other thoughts that you have? What are people like? What does sin cause them to be or do that makes it so that it's hard for them to receive the truth of the gospel? I want you to think about this with me, because it will help you when you come to the actual practical setting where it's you and this other person that you're talking to, and you're wondering, why don't they get what I am saying? Anyone? There you go. Anne has mentioned 2 Corinthians 4:4, which is on my list here. Spiritual blindness. And that's worse than just spiritual blindness. Who is making the blindness happen? The God of this world is doing that. Satan is blinding. He's making an active effort. Isn't that terrible? An active effort to keep your friend blinded to the truth of the gospel. Man, that is serious. That's a serious opponent that you're facing. Yes, Hillary.
Yeah, so the cultural influence that this world has on people is affecting their ability to receive the truth. And you also touched on a couple of other things there, Hillary, I wanted to highlight. One is the lack of biblical truth generally in our society. You said, you know, people just don't know. They haven't been taught. The amount of biblical illiteracy is stunning. You know, the most important book in the history of the world, and people don't know it. They're not allowed to read it in school. That would be very anathema for you to almost even have a copy of the Bible in the school library, but you can have all kinds of other trash in that library. So you have a lack of spiritual knowledge. You have, and you also mentioned something about an independent mindset. And that is what I call self-autonomy. I am my own boss, and nobody else is going to tell me what to do. Certainly not an organized religion, not a pastor. Not a church. In Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3, the heathen nations rage against the Lord, and they say, let us cast off their cords from us. Those things that bind us, those things that constrain us, that leash us so that we can't do the things we want to do, we want to throw those off because we are our own boss, number one. Susan had something first. Okay, so now you're... Now you're really putting the unbeliever down. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. I saw Steve next and then Christy. So that's self-autonomy again, but also in 1 Corinthians 1, to tie that, anchor that to a passage of Scripture, the unbelieving world is wise in their own eyes. And that's that self-referential, you know, yeah, God says that, but I believe, I say this. Yes, absolutely. Think there's a danger of ignorance of the Bible? If people don't know the Bible, and that's a lot of evangelicalism and churches broader than that, there's a lack of knowledge of Scripture. There's a general idea that God is love, and you know, there's a few ideas about God and stuff like that, but real digging into these passages of the Bible to understand what they teach leaves people open for all kinds of error. And Christy. Yep. So Christy is talking about the litany of sins and the effects of sin on the people's lives in Romans 3, starting around verse 10. I was going to add to that from my list in verse 13 through 15. It says that the corruption, basically I'm summarizing it this way, the corruption of sin reaches the entirety of the being of an unbeliever. Now remember that sin, the corruption of sin or depravity as we call it, did the same to you before you were saved, and God is in the business of removing that corruption and causing its effect to be less and less and less on your life. But these folks, from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet, it says, are corrupted by sin. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and down to their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. From top to bottom, they are corrupted in sin, and that has done a devastating thing to them. Now, I saw Michelle first, I think. That's right. So, the lack of homogeneity or heterogeneity of the culture has an effect here. So, you might think of evangelizing your friends more along the lines of Acts 17, Paul in Athens, rather than, say, Paul in the synagogue in Acts 13. You're not going to a homogeneous place in a synagogue where there are people at least know about God and Moses and the Old Testament and that sort of thing. You're going out there in the wide world of new ideas and philosophies, and there are 1,000 of them out there. And how do you evangelize in that context? And I saw somebody else, Steve and then Dave. And the spiritual dimension is even more difficult, isn't it? Right. Yeah, good illustration. And certainly helpful. So we're cementing in our minds now that the problem of the unbeliever is deep. And let me, in interest of time, just list off a few of these others that we haven't touched on. Each person has a sin nature. Many people are living in what we call in the Bible the pleasures of sin, which Moses rejected, remember, in Egypt, rather choosing to suffer with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But many people are caught up in those pleasures of sin, and those are blinding things. Those you don't want to leave those behind if you're in that. Many people love the world. They're wise in their own eyes. The Bible says that the natural man is unable to receive the things of the Spirit of God. He has a fundamental disability mentally, if you will, spiritually, morally in that way. They have hardened minds, minds blinded by Satan, we already mentioned, minds that are darkened. They're not seeking after God. They have an inability to submit to the law of God. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, not only do they not subject themselves to the law of God, they cannot do that. The corruption that reaches every part of their being. There's idolatry. Why don't they worship Jesus? Because they're worshiping something else. Right? Themselves, maybe. Or anything that they put in the place of God or over God. How about addiction, David mentioned already, to drugs, to alcohol, to sex, to those things that bind a person. And then the last category I have is just a big one, false doctrine. False doctrine. Evolution is one of those. Relativism, humanism, empiricism, rationalism, polytheism, all the cults are teaching false doctrine. Buddhism, Islam, anyone that teaches works salvation, that captures a lot of people's attention. I'm going to earn my way to heaven. So those false doctrines, they really have an impact on people because it changes how they think. It affects how they think. So you have a difficult circumstance to work with. A couple of other thoughts and then we'll close. Sometimes when you talk to people, and somebody was just mentioning this to me earlier, when you talk to folks about the gospel, one of the tricks that they use, knowingly or unknowingly, is they change the subject. You ever notice that? You want to preach Christ to them and they want to ask you about the status of the unevangelized. It's a tantalizing question. And it's, or they might ask you about, well, the problem of evil. And another tantalizing question that has a very, you know, whole field of study related to it, and people have written books on it and all of that. You have to be careful. There's some necessity to explain your belief system and how it affects your real world view of things, but you have to be careful getting sidetracked from the main issue. You know what I mean? You can talk about all kinds of interesting questions, but here's the problem. Two problems. Number one, they can't understand the answers to those questions because they have a fundamental disability in their mind. So you can explain it perfectly. I mean, A-plus explanation, you know, you got a good grade in seminary and all that, and you can explain the problem of evil and its solutions and all that, and they will not understand it because they have a fundamental inability to do so. Secondly, it's distracting you from the major thing which they need, which is Christ. So you have to, and you know, I think people do this not only because they don't agree with what you're saying, or they want to take charge of the conversation, but also I think there's something sometimes supernatural about it. You're talking to somebody and you're coming to the place where they're going to hear the gospel and they suddenly change the subject and you're like, man, that just ruined everything. Now their thinking is off in a different direction and it's not working the way that we had hoped. So it's sin personified in them, as you know, sin kind of gobbles up their thinking and makes them think about other questions and other things, or an outside agent like the devil blinding their mind, and they're redirecting you to other questions. Related to this is foggy and uninformed thinking in the believer's life. So our brother brought up the situation in his family. It's somebody that believes in a higher power. And their thinking is very fuzzy about this because they believe in some higher power. You know where that belief comes from? Way back at root, it comes from the fact that Romans 1 says they knew God. That knowledge was inbuilt, but they rejected Him and they corrupted that knowledge and they became foolish in their imaginations and worshiped something else. But they are fuzzy in their thinking also because they aren't realizing that there are other higher powers. And they're not all God. There's only one God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what's another high power? Well, Lucifer is one of them. The chief, if you will, of the creations of God. And he is more powerful than we are. And his angels, his demons as well. And so, yeah, you might be worshiping a higher power, all right. The one who masquerades as an angel of light and is no other than the devil himself. So think about that. Challenge somebody with that. And then another thought, and then we'll close, just the lack of moral reasoning ability in a person who is not a believer. And I'll give you an example. You can talk to an unbeliever until you're blue in the face about abortion, and they just don't get it. I mean, you can even tell them horrendous stories about, you know, Kermit Gosnell and screaming babies in live birth abortion practices, and they still will not get it. And even some will say infanticide is okay up to the age of 4. That the moral, they have no moral ability to reason. It doesn't make any sense at all. They cannot act properly on the facts that they have. You know, they have a very good sense of reasoning when it comes to your argumentation. They'll say, boy, you're arguing in a circle, aren't you? When they can't see it in themselves at all. They start from their presupposition and they end with their presupposition, just like you do, and they don't see it. Or they say, there is no absolute truth. Absolutely. They don't see that the things that they're saying are senseless. So you have a lot of work to do when you come to evangelizing somebody like this. So pray, and we'll have to go over this more next time, but pray for these people that you're working with. And then we're talking about evangelism. Don't just stand there. Do something. Friendship evangelism is often heavy on the friendship and light on the evangelism. Do you know what I mean? And then once you get somebody to be your friend, then it's kind of like evangelizing somebody in your family. It's the most difficult thing there is to do, isn't it? So maybe it's better that you have evangelism without the friendship part. But you can be friends to people, obviously, and be nice and kind and all of that. But don't just stand there. Do something. Open your mouth for God's and Christ's sake. There's no other way that somebody's going to be saved. You think they're going home and reading their Bible? They even have a Bible? No. You've got to open your mouth and say something. And so that's my challenge and encouragement to you. We'll look at some other issues, including moral rebelliousness. And I'd like to have you folks give me some more circumstances that you have, the situations with your family, and let's talk about how we can effectively approach those folks for the sake of the gospel. It's a big job, but you're the only ones that are able to do it, because you're the believers. So let's pray. Father, these are a lot of interconnected thoughts, and I pray that are helpful to us to challenge us to the task of evangelism. I pray that for the people that we have in our hearts and minds right now, our friends and relatives, you know them all by name. We're thinking of them now. Collectively raise them up before you. We ask that you will work in their hearts. And more than that, you will work in our hearts to help us to be faithful, to carry out our responsibility to be ministers of the gospel, to do the work of evangelism. And even if we're not gifted that way, specifically, that we will make the effort that is commensurate with what you have called us to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.